Hebrews chapter 13, we begin with verse 20, this ending benediction to this epistle, where Paul writes, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the epistle, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I didn't feel that I could leave this epistle quite yet without taking some time to focus on the phrase that we find in verse 20, the phrase in this benediction at the end of the verse, which makes reference to the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Covenant theology or dispensationalism? That's a question that's sometimes raised in Bible conferences, in Sunday school lessons, even in seminary classes. And each side will passionately argue their case. And in some instances, Christian charity may even evaporate in the midst of such discussions or disputes. I refer you to our brother Reggie Kimbrough. He can enlarge upon that in great measure, the loss of charity in the midst of such disputes. I was reminded of this controversy recently when I read a newsletter that I receive every month from a pastor in the Middle East who used to be my neighbor when I lived down in Greenville, lived in the trailer court, and this man lived right across the street from me, and we got to know him well. And this man has been instrumental in planting many churches and establishing Bible training centers in a number of Middle Eastern countries. He himself is from Lebanon, and he's planted churches in Lebanon. He's planted churches in Iraq. He's got works going in Liberia and in other countries. And I've always known that this man was a dispensationalist, but it's always been my hope that he would nevertheless be preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved. I learned to my dismay in his last newsletter that he had taken up the controversy of dispensationalism versus covenant theology in his Bible conferences. And there's little doubt in my mind that he's attacking covenant theology and articulating his dispensational notions. Those are the kinds of things that make my heart sink, because oftentimes they're articulated from the vantage point of ignorance. But even more tragic than the ignorance is the sad case of the blessings that followers of Christ are robbed of. In order for a teacher or a preacher or an evangelist to promote his prophetic notions. And that's what dispensationalism is. It's a prophetic school of prophecy. The best way to approach the debate, in my view, is to say, I yield the floor to the author of this epistle to the Hebrews. There can be little doubt that he believes in the covenant of grace. Indeed, I think it could be fairly and accurately said that the thrust of this epistle has been to demonstrate that we are living in the final days of the administration of the covenant of grace. And there can be little doubt about the validity of such a covenant when you read in this concluding benediction the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice mention of an everlasting covenant. And notice by the placement of this phrase in this final benediction that this everlasting covenant has been ratified by blood, the blood of Christ. And because of that, this covenant is the grounds upon which God will work in you and work through you to bring you in increasing measure unto perfection in the will of God. You could read it this way. Now the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. That word through is understood by some commentators to be a term of instrumentality. And so some versions translate it by the blood of the everlasting covenant, which means by means of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And what this means then is that your understanding of this covenant plays a vital role in the way God works in you to equip you and motivate you to perform every good work in His will. The Holy Spirit, you see, works through our understanding. He does not bypass our heads in order to reach our hearts, but He reaches our hearts through our heads, through our understanding, which means that your understanding of the blessings of the covenant of grace should have the effect of stirring your soul to serve Christ. You begin to see why I would be passionate about the truth of covenant theology, and why I would be grieved at the efforts of some perhaps well-meaning but mistaken preachers and teachers about covenant theology. It's not simply one of those speculative and hair-splitting issues that only theologians get bogged down in. Oh no, there's much more at stake in the debate than that. Your understanding of covenant theology acts as a basis of assurance regarding your salvation, and it functions as a source to inspire and motivate your zeal. To see it lightly dismissed, therefore, by those who really have nothing to replace it with, is to see the people of God deprived of a great source of assurance as well as a great source of motivation. And so I think it's appropriate, before we end our studies in this epistle to the Hebrews, to devote a study to the meaning of the phrase that we find in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, the everlasting covenant. Simply put, we must be convinced of the truth of covenant theology. And in the remaining moments of this meeting, I want to labor to convince you of that truth. You could call the subtitle of this message a primer on covenant theology. And that's what it will be. It'll be a primer. In one sense, this is one of the easiest sermons I've ever preached, because I will be leaning upon things that I have said time and again. Covenant theology, you see, functions as the grid through which I interpret Scripture. I understand this book to be the book of the covenant, the book from Genesis to Revelation that teaches us of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son. A covenant that reaches us as sinners and brings us into the covenant of grace. Consider with me then, first of all, that if you would be convinced of covenant theology, you must know what it means. If you're going to be convinced of it, you must know what it is. What is Paul referring to when he uses the phrase everlasting covenant? And to understand the complete meaning of the phrase, you need to revisit the Garden of Eden and see the dealings or the covenant that God enters into with Adam. Opponents of covenant theology will point out that there is no scripture verse in the narrative of Genesis 2 in which you find the word covenant. And while that's true, you do find nevertheless all the elements of a covenant. A covenant, you see, could be termed an agreement or a contract, if you will. It may be entered into by men, or as is the case in Genesis 2, it may be imposed upon man by a sovereign creator. In that original covenant between God and man in the Garden of Eden, you find God setting before man the terms of the covenant in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Interestingly enough, I have a note in my new Schofield Reference Bible. I say new only because it's the newer edition, not because the Bible is new. In fact, it's one of the oldest ones I have. But in the new Schofield Reference Bible, there is a comment on Genesis 2:16 which says, "A covenant is a sovereign pronouncement of God by which he establishes a relationship of responsibility between himself and an individual or between himself and mankind in general." My, isn't that incredible that even the man that might be regarded as the prince of dispensationalists sees the truth of this covenant between God and man. Now listen to the words of Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. We read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." In this pronouncement by God, the reward for Adam's obedience was life, and the punishment for Adam's disobedience was death. And so you find in a covenant relationship the terms of the covenant, the promise of a reward, and the warning of a punishment, even death. You, of course, know the story. Adam disobeyed and brought himself and the whole human race with him into sin, into an estate of sin and misery. This is why children are born sinners. They've had the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to them, and they've had the sinful nature of Adam imparted to them. There are those that deeply resent the doctrine of original sin. They argue that there's no way they should be held accountable for Adam's sin. After all, I wasn't there. I wasn't even born. Why then should I be guilty of a sin that I had nothing to do with? And the reason for it is that Adam was your representative. Adam was acting on behalf of all mankind. And even apart from Adam's sin, you would still be guilty of sin, because when you come into this world, you come having inherited Adam's sin nature. And it doesn't take long for a child to demonstrate that he's a sinner, does it? Sin is not something you have to teach your children, is it? Did you ever have to place your son or your daughter on your lap and say, "Now, son, if you ever want to tell a lie, here's how it's done"? You don't have to do that, do you? Why? Because we know it naturally. It's something that we know intuitively. It comes naturally to us all to be selfish, to seek our own ends. Lying comes naturally. Now, with regard to Adam's first sin and the guilt of that sin being imputed to you, I have good news for you. If you're repulsed by the failure of the first representative of mankind, the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to have Adam as your federal representative. There's another representative available, and that representative is Christ. Listen very carefully now to the words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul writes, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." And then note this last phrase, "who," and if you're opened to that passage, look at that term "who" and ask yourself, what is the antecedent to this pronoun? And the answer is Adam. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Adam, the figure of him that was to come. Adam, in other words, was a type of Christ. This truth is brought out again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, where Paul writes, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," referring to Christ, "was made a quickening spirit." There can be no doubt but that the last Adam was Christ. Now this truth of the second Adam becomes a matter of utmost importance to every child of God and to anyone that would have any interest in the eternal destiny of their souls. It is, you see, your understanding of Christ as that second Adam that teaches you how salvation was wrought. When you view Christ as the second Adam, you are viewing him as one who entered into a covenant with his Father, like the first Adam. It's essentially the same covenant as the covenant that was settled with the first Adam. The requirement of the covenant is exactly the same. And what was the requirement that God had of Adam? It was the requirement of perfect obedience. It was the requirement, really, that Adam simply behave in a manner that was consistent with his righteous nature with which he had been created. Really, in a sense, you could say that all God said to Adam was, "Be yourself. Be yourself. You were created righteously. You were created uprightly. Be yourself." Adam wouldn't do it. He refused. Now, how a man created in righteousness could sin is a great mystery that we'll probably never comprehend. But at any rate, when we behold Christ, the second Adam, we find him, just like the first Adam, acting in the capacity of a representative, a federal head. And we find him taking upon himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness. We saw this some time ago when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. I made much of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 because in that verse you find a very plain and clear statement of purpose as to why Christ came into the world. Listen to the words of Matthew 5 and verse 17 where Christ says in his sermon, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He had come to fulfill the law. He had come to fulfill God's word. Now, keep in mind what Paul has said about Christ in Romans 5:14 and in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Adam was a figure of him that was to come, namely Christ. And Christ is that last Adam. And by comparing these statements with Christ's stated purpose in Matthew 5:17, it makes it very plain that Christ came to fulfill the law for those that he represented. And the question that needs to be considered then is simply this: did he succeed? Did he do what Adam failed to do? Did he succeed in fulfilling the law? And the answer is, of course, that he did succeed. So that John could write of him in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light and in him was no darkness at all. The formula that is sometimes used to describe Christ goes like this. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. And you can find references for each of those statements. He did no sin. Look up 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He knew no sin. Look up 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And in him was no sin. Look up Hebrews 7 and verse 26, which refers to him as holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So we find in Christ another representative and a different representative and, thankfully, a successful representative. He fulfilled the law for us. We should note, however, and I know I pointed this out many times, it wasn't sufficient for Christ to fulfill the law for us because we have already broken that law. We have already accrued a debt to that law. That law calls for our death. That's a debt. You could argue that we owe to God for the broken law. And so Christ not only fulfilled the law for us by his life, but then he fulfilled the law for us by paying our debt to the broken law through the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. And as our text points out to us, this shedding of his blood was in keeping with the terms of the eternal covenant, and so we read, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, there's so much more that could be said about the meaning of the everlasting covenant. Let me just give you some points of analysis that you can take and meditate upon as a follow-up to our study today. Consider that this everlasting covenant is a gracious covenant. Christ secured the reward that Adam failed to secure, and this reward is bestowed upon us even as covenant breakers. So it's a gracious covenant. It's a durable covenant. It's called an everlasting covenant. It was formulated in eternity past, and it will bring us into eternity future. We may also say of this covenant that it's a sure covenant. It's made sure by the shedding of Christ's blood. This is why nobody can be lost for whom that blood was shed. And in close connection to this, we can say that this covenant is a costly covenant. Nothing short of the shedding of Christ's blood could ratify it. This is what we're talking about then when we speak of the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. We're speaking of Christ. We're speaking of Christ as that second Adam. We're speaking of all that Christ accomplished by his life and by his death and the benefits of that accomplishment to our souls. So we must know what we're talking about then when we speak of the covenant of grace. If you would be convinced of the truth of covenant theology, you must know what the phrase is referring to. But consider with me next that if you would be convinced of covenant theology, secondly, you must appreciate its value. You must not only know what we're talking about, but you must appreciate its value. I believe the measure of the value of covenant theology is to be found in the value of Christ himself. Or we may measure its value by the benefits it brings to our souls or the impact it has on our lives. Let's begin with the value of Christ. And here I would have you look again at this phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is a connection between Christ's blood and this everlasting covenant. Christ's coming into this world, you see, was no accident. And Christ taking to himself a body of flesh was no accident. His life and his death were planned before man was created, before man fell. This is why he's referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8. What this means is that Christ's agony and suffering and crucifixion did not take him by surprise. This is one of the things that older dispensationalists seem to support. The idea that after the Jews rejected Christ's offer of a kingdom, plan B went into effect, which was for Christ then to die on Calvary's cross. No, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His crucifixion, his passion, his suffering, they were all in accordance with a plan that was already in place. A plan devised by God. A covenant entered into by Christ. There's a verse in Luke's gospel that captures this very concisely. And I love this statement because it shows us how determined Christ was to see the matter of salvation through. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where it reads, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Do you see how his final trip to Jerusalem was in accordance with a set time? That points us to a covenant. Do you see how Christ, with complete knowledge of what awaited him at Jerusalem, steadfastly set his face to go there? He was determined to see the issue through. He was determined, in other words, to be apprehended, to be mocked, to be whipped, to be crucified, to be buried. He knew those things awaited him there. That was the reason he would go there. He steadfastly set his face to go there. He was determined to see the issue through. How can we fail to see Christ in this capacity without bowing before him in solemn reverence and deep humility and to express our praise and thanksgiving for his willingness to enter into such a covenant and then see it through with such steadfast determination? What love our Savior demonstrates to us, and what grace is found in that love. He was under no obligation to enter into such a covenant. He would not have been lacking in anything had he left us to the consequences of our sin and punished us in accordance with the first covenant of works. But instead, we see him willing to make that final journey to Jerusalem and allow there outside the city walls for his blood to be shed. And this covenant that he entered into required the shedding of his blood. He must not simply, and I say it reverently, be mocked and abused and put to any death. The form of death was part of the plan or part of the covenant. And in his death, his blood must be shed. We saw that in an earlier study in Hebrews 9 and verse 22. We read, "And without shedding of blood is no remission." Why is that the case? Why must his blood be shed? And I know that a number of answers could be given to that question. The life of the flesh is in the blood. His life blood contained the value and virtue of his life. This is all true. But in keeping with our study today, we must answer the question by noting that his blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was in accordance with that covenant that his blood had to be shed. So we measure the value of covenant theology by the value of Christ himself. And we measure the value of covenant theology by the benefits it teaches us that come to our souls as a result of Christ's life and death. You can never be lost. That's the value of the blood of the everlasting covenant to your soul. When Christ shed his blood, you became his purchased possession. He will never let you go. He's paid too high a price for you. That's the effect covenant theology has on your life. And what's more, covenant theology teaches you that you will never face God's judgment. He will not demand from you payment that he's already received from his Son. His blood, you see, in accordance with the terms of the covenant, appeased God's wrath against you. So God can never be angry with you as a judge. Now, he may be grieved with you as a father, and we've seen that in earlier studies. And he may chastise you as a father does his son, but his chastisements spring from his love and his desire for your well-being. They do not spring from justice that hasn't been satisfied, because his justice has been satisfied through the shedding of Christ's blood. The everlasting covenant, then, executed by Christ and applied to your soul, has brought and will bring to you all the blessings that were set in place in the covenant of redemption. And those blessings include the righteousness that qualifies you for heaven. It includes everlasting life and a nearness to God from which nothing can ever separate you. Those blessings include the sure hope of heaven and the sure deliverance from hell. I tell you what, when I consider what covenant theology teaches me about my Savior and what it teaches me about all the benefits I gain from my Savior, then I'm moved to feel sorry for those who attack covenant theology in order to promote their notions on prophecy. The words of Christ come readily to mind: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They would throw away the grounds for our blessings. They would deny us assurance of salvation. Don't they know that the assurance of their salvation is grounded in the blood of the everlasting covenant? Don't they know that their motivation to pursue holiness and serve and worship Christ must spring from their knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished? Whether they know it or not, or whether you know it or not, I hope this morning that you know and that you are convinced of who Christ is and what he's done. There's one more very important question that we must consider to be convinced of covenant theology. We've considered what it means and we've considered its value. These points, if they accomplish nothing else, I think would lead you to say, this is certainly the theology I want to believe in. But our desire to believe is not what establishes it. And so we must consider finally that if you would be convinced of covenant theology, you must know the scriptural basis for it. Thirdly and finally, as impressive as this theology may seem, we need to know that it's what the Bible teaches. I sometimes think this is one of the faults of some post-millennialists when they seek to convince others of their prophetic belief. They can put it in such glowing terms to lead me to say, I certainly want to believe that, but can I? Is it what the Bible teaches? That's what needs to be asked. You heard earlier this morning John 17 read in your hearing. This is the chapter that contains Christ's high priestly prayer. A number of times in that chapter, you find Christ referring to a people that was given to him. So we read in verses 1 and 2 of John 17, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Do you see it? A people given to Christ. Verses 9 and 10. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." And verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Do you see these references to a people given to Christ? They all point us to this everlasting covenant, this covenant of grace. Now, it would make for a separate study just to know how these people that are given to Christ are identified. They're identified this way. They're the ones that believe in Christ. They're the ones who receive the word of Christ. They are the ones who do not identify with the world, but who identify instead with Christ. The point I'm making now, however, is that the covenant of grace, or covenant of redemption, if you will, is scriptural. And of course, most, if not all, of our studies in this epistle to the Hebrews have demonstrated that the covenant of grace is scriptural. The calling of Christ to his superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek points us to this covenant. The incarnation of Christ points us to this covenant. Listen again to the words of Hebrews 10 and verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." You see how his incarnation was in accordance with a plan or a covenant? Do you see how his purpose in coming was in accordance with the will of God? The position of Christ at the right hand of God points us to an everlasting covenant. Way back, nearly 2 years ago, when we embarked on this study, Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." This was the exaltation that Christ earned by his part in executing the everlasting covenant. His intercessory work as our high priest points us to that everlasting covenant. Basically, when it comes to Christ's intercession, I believe it's fair and accurate to say that he pleads the blood of the everlasting covenant before his Father, petitioning his Father for all the purchased blessings of the blood to be applied to his people. If there are two verses worth memorizing in Hebrews, there are many more than that. But I would suggest at least these two, Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25, referring to Christ, says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How does he plead with God? I don't believe that many people have an accurate notion of what that is, and some people actually go so far as to suggest that there's some level of tension between Christ and his Father, as if to suggest Christ desires something that his Father does not desire, and so his Father's arm needs to be twisted, as it were, in order to gain the blessing. What a false and blasphemous notion. No, Christ intercedes to his Father by pleading the blood of the everlasting covenant, that covenant that he entered into, that covenant that he accomplished, that covenant that earned him the reward. Father, apply to my people the blessings that I purchased for them in keeping with the terms of the covenant. That becomes a good way for you and I to pray, you know. Lord, apply to me the blessings that Christ purchased for me by his blood. He purchased my sanctification. Lord, sanctify me. I hope then that you're convinced of the truth of covenant theology this morning. It's a scriptural doctrine that is based on the truth of God's word, especially when your attention in that word is focused on the person and work of Christ. This is the theology of our substandards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as our larger and shorter catechisms. Study those questions and answers and note especially the scriptural proofs that permeate the answers, and you'll see the truth of covenant theology. But know this morning that my aim to convince you of this theology is not merely that I may prevail over you in an argument, as it were. I know the value of this theology because I've experienced the benefits of it in my own heart. This is really the way to establish beyond all doubt a scriptural basis for your assurance of sins forgiven and everlasting life. It's been a popular thing in our day and age for preachers and evangelists to try to minister assurance to their hearers by calling on those hearers to remember something they've done. Remember, they say, that on such and such a date you called on Christ to save you. Write that date on the inside cover of your Bible so that you'll never forget it. And when the devil tempts you to doubt, you can point him to that date. Now, I'm not against writing the date of your conversion, if you can remember it, on the inside cover of your Bible. But the thing you need to remember is that you're the one that wrote it. I much prefer to draw my assurance for salvation from what God has written. And when God in his word makes reference to the everlasting covenant and to the blood of the everlasting covenant, then I prefer to draw my assurance on something that is rock solid as Christ's person and Christ's work. And so I hope you're convinced of the truth of God's word this morning. Not that I may glory over you in some kind of theological debate, but that you may glory in your Savior and draw assurance you need from him of the reality of your salvation. Draw the assurance you need from him that will light a fire of devotion in your soul and then fan that fire to a blaze of service to the one who loved you and shed his blood for you in accordance with the terms of this everlasting covenant. Let's close then in prayer.